And now, Prophecy Q&A with Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and Jimmy DeYoung Jr.
Thank you, Jay Johnson. This is Jimmy DeYoung Jr., and you're listening to Prophecy Q&A Live. Well, we're glad to have you with us this week, especially at this time of the year, as we're all running around busy getting our last-minute gifts and presents for the holiday. We are going to take the time and give you a chance to look inside the DeYoung household. As always, on Prophecy Q&A, you send in the questions, and we go to my father, Dr. Jimmy DeYoung, for the answers. And we like to find out where Dad is. Dad, where are you this week?
Hey, guess what? Home for the holidays.
Home for the holidays. That's such a great sound, isn't it?
It certainly is. And we came home. We're doing some evenings out with some dear friends. We'll be out with Wayne Barber and his precious wife. He is a pastor here in Chattanooga at the Woodland Park Baptist Church. He was out in New Mexico for a number of years and has always had an opportunity to study the Word of God with Wayne. It's been a precious time for us to be able to do that. And we set as a tradition several years ago, getting together at Christmas time. So we're going to be doing that. Those Christmas traditions are always kind of a part of everything we do at Christmas time. I think that's what makes it so special.
Yeah, I was talking to your granddaughters, my two little girls, Haley and Abby, yesterday, and talking to them about traditions. And I think it's so important. And I want to talk a little bit about one of our traditions that we've done since I was a little boy. But it's so important to establish traditions with your family. In today's world, we get so busy and get so caught up with doing so much that traditions are one of the things that fall to the wayside. And we, you know, our kids grow up not knowing any traditions. And so I was asked the girls, so what are one of the traditions that we have for the holidays, girls? And Abby goes, buying presents. I guess that's a good tradition for the holiday, right, Dad?
Yes, it certainly is. And be sure she sends mine to me today.
I will do that. But one of the traditions that we have had as a DeYoung family since I was a young boy is that you took the time and we found way back. We have the Christmas story that we listened to, a dramatized version of the Christmas story. Where did you find that? And what made you start us listening to that and then continue on for almost 35 years?
Well, you know, it was a part of our Christmas Eve plan together as a family to look at the scriptures and study the passages of scripture that deal with the birth of Jesus Christ. There are four chapters in the Bible, Matthew 1 and 2 and Luke 1 and 2, and 168 verses in these four chapters that give us the record of the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, we would always, as a family, even when each of you were little babies, we started with you and just Mom and I were there in Del Rio, Texas, where I was stationed in the Air Force, and we would read through the Christmas story, though you didn't understand probably anything we were saying, but we wanted to start that tradition way back then because Mom and I believe the focus at Christmas time is the real reason for the season. It's not the gift buying, although that does enter in because Jesus Christ is the greatest gift. His salvation that he gives to us freely is a wonderful gift. And when you talk about gifts, you have to bring in what Jesus Christ has done for each and every one of us. You teach the little children that, not Santa Claus. I mean, I would say it's not really bad to have them want to go visit Santa Claus and spend some time around that. But on Christmas Eve, you're not focusing on Santa Claus. You're focusing on what God's Word says about the birth of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. So we would read that passage of Scripture. Then along came a good friend of mine who was the bass singer for the Blackwood Brothers Quartet, Big John Hall.
Oh, yes.
And this guy, he had a great bass voice. I think he's still traveling now as a soloist around the country and around the world singing the praises of the Lord. But Big John at the time was in Chattanooga, Tennessee, where we were living, and he had a complete record album. It was not only one record, a number of records on the birth of Jesus Christ. They were dramas that were recorded, and these records, and you know, anybody know what a record is? You know, then it was cassettes and now CDs, and even beyond that, MP3s or whatever. But so he had these records, and I purchased from him this set of records, and the beginning of this whole story, the drama of Jesus Christ, his 33 years here on the earth, was his birth. And it was dramatized so beautifully. And so when I got that, we started playing that every Christmas Eve. And by this time, you kids were just a little bit older. And it would just be so wonderful for me and mother to be able to sit there with our children. We turn the lights down low. We turn the Christmas lights up. If the fire was in the fireplace, that added some atmosphere. And we would just sit there and we'd listen to this dramatization of the birth of Christ. And then we would still go to the Word of God, and I would read just a portion of it to us. We would thank the Lord for what he has done for us in giving us eternal life. We'd thank the Lord for his life here on the earth and all the things that would pertain to the spiritual aspect of Christmas itself. After that, we would have a short season of prayer, and then we would allow one of the children to run into the Christmas tree and bring the gifts one by one and give them to the different members of the family. And we would always rejoice. I would talk about the gifts and the purpose for the gift giving, talk about the tree itself, because Jesus Christ was crucified on a tree, the lights on the tree depicting the feast of dedication, or Hanukkah, or the feast of lights. And that's how we get the 25th day of December as the day we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. And in addition to that, the star at the top would indicate the star over the little village of Bethlehem. So we would bring in Christ into the Christmas. And then we'd have the joy of opening the gifts and watching you kids get so excited. Now, we did that when you were children and growing up into your teen years, in fact. But then when y'all started getting married and you would bring your children, our grandchildren, to be with us at Christmas time, we started doing it again.
All
right. Now, I don't like this. I can't help it. I mean, you know, when your son marries a wife, he's going to have to go off to his wife's family for Christmas sometime. So we're not going to have any of the little children with us. We have our three big strapping grandsons, and we're going to do the same thing. I believe that this tradition is key. Focusing one night a year on the birth of Jesus Christ, there's nothing wrong with it. And so the boys, our grandsons, Trent and Tanner and Josh, will come over, and they'll join with their mom and dad and their aunts and uncles and then mom and I. And we'll sit around and we'll hear the Christmas story again. One of the other traditions, we've been going downtown in Chattanooga and some of the stores downtown, they decorate up the storefronts, the windows, the display windows, and we kind of look at the Christmas scenes and then travel through the community looking at the locations where they have put up some extra lights or Christmas decorations. And just love each other. Spend some time together. Of course, Mom always makes a great meal, so that's a part of the...
You know, getting back to when you started telling the stories and we would listen, and there were a couple things that would come to mind. To be honest with you, Dad, back when I was a little boy, I couldn't wait until you got done with that one part so we could open our presents. But that's the point. You taught us as we grew older that to want to listen to the Christmas story. And maybe young ones don't want to listen to it, or they've got so many other things filling their head. But if we take the time to slow them down, that's the point of why we tell that story. You know, as we listen to that dramatization that you gave, and we would play it, and the lights were out, and you had the fire going, I could always just picture in my mind, you know, this story as it unfolds. And there's nothing better than using our imagination to you know, let this story work its way into not only our hearts, but our minds and throughout our whole body. And I think that's important. Out of the 35 or so years, 40 years before when I got married at the age of 40, and I missed very few of our Christmas Eves together. In fact, the only one that I really miss, you had sent me to Israel to work, and I spent Christmas Eve in Bethlehem in the caves, in the shepherd's caves around the city of Bethlehem with believers from all around the world as they sang in their different languages. And so that was, I guess if I had to miss one of our family gatherings, that one in Bethlehem was pretty special.
I guess that was. I don't know that. I guess Mom and I have a couple of times. We've lived in Jerusalem for the last 20 years. A couple of times we were there at Christmas time. I'll remember one time we were getting ready to come home for the holidays. We were going to fly on the 24th of December. Oh. and our home was right there, not very far from Bethlehem. So we took the taxi and we drove out, and actually they had to go out towards Bethlehem. And as we did and turned the corner, it was about 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning on our way to the airport. I looked up over Bethlehem, and there's one star perched up there in the sky.
Oh, man.
I said, wow, look at that. That brought back great memories. I guess, hey, Jim, we better get to Q&A. Christmas traditions forever here.
One more, Dad. We are passing out this year. My wife and I, Jill, we have decided to pass out one of our videos that we have done, our DVDs, Bethlehem Beyond the Christmas Story. And we're passing that out to our neighbors because it, and I know I talked about this last week, it was such an impact on our little girls as they watched it, but we've had so many good responses to that and your teaching on Migdal Adar. And that's what you're focusing on the Bible Broadcasting Network this month. And so, you know, that's one of the things that we're doing at the holiday time. So we wish everyone a happy holiday and a Merry Christmas. But you're right, Dad. The reason we do this program is we've got a lot of questions. Could you tell me quickly what you're going to be doing this weekend on your weekend program?
We're going to do a special Christmas program. We're going to do Christmas around the world, and we'll be talking with Christian leaders in different parts of our world. We'll go into England, into Europe, into Eastern Europe. We'll go into Israel. We'll go to Bethlehem. We'll go to South America, Brazil. We're just going around the world and talking to Christians who are going to tell us some of the special traditions, just like we've been talking about here on this particular broadcast, where they are and how the people are honoring the Lord at this special time. So it's going to be a great time. On the weekend broadcast, we'll open up with some late-breaking news information, whatever's happening, geopolitical activities, with Bob McGinnis, Colonel McGinnis from Washington, David Dolan, who covers the Middle East for us, and Rob Congdon, who covers the European Union. So we'll do that, the first part of the program, and then we'll start going around the world in this program, looking at Christmas around the world.
Oh, I'm so looking forward to that. Well, let's get to our questions. We've got quite a few that came in. Our first question comes from Glenn, Dad, and this is response to a your daily radio program that you do, and that's the 5-minute daily program. And you talked about the conflict between the United Nations resolution in 1947 concerning Israel and Palestine. And he makes a comment, and he says, the Palestinians will not take the land of Israel and defeat the Jews. You may need to read that again. What you wrote is very deceiving, and I wanted to give you a chance to respond to this.
I did go back and read it again. That was on the 29th of November. It's our 5-minute broadcast of Prophecy Today daily, and then we transcribe it. You can either listen to it, and you can go to our website, PTRN, Prophecy Today Radio Network, and go back to listen to it or read it. It's transcribed right there for you to read. And I did read it through again, and I stand with exactly everything I had to say. The resolution you're talking about is UN Resolution 181, and that was the partition plan that was voted on and passed there in the United Nations, and that was on November the 29th, 1947. What they decided to do, the membership of the United Nations, was partition the land there in what we know as Israel today, give a portion of it to the Palestinian people for a Palestinian state, and give the other portion to the Jewish people. Now, the Jews were not excited. The leadership at this time, remember, they were going to only announce as a state on May the 14th, 1948. This was 1947. The partition plan was laid out there. The Jewish leadership at that time, it was called the Jewish Agency. They did not have a government. Instead, the Jewish Agency was handling all the business as far as the potential for this Jewish state. And in fact, the president of the Jewish Agency was David Ben-Gurion, who would become the first prime minister of Israel and announce to the world the establishment of a Jewish state among the nations of the world. Well, the Palestinian people rejected this partition plan from the United Nations, Resolution 181. The Jewish people reluctantly accepted it. What the Palestinians then did was join with 7 other Arab countries to attack the Jewish people to try to wipe them off the face of the earth. In fact, the Palestinians told their women, their children, and their elderly, go across the Jordan River into what is today modern-day Jordan, and there, just stay until we wipe these Jews into the Mediterranean. Of course, we know that did not happen. In fact, they tried it again in May of 1948 when the announcement to the world that there was a Jewish state took place, and they tried to wipe them out again, and that failed as well. Now, that's what happened historically, but let me read what the Word of God has to say. He makes the statement, Glenn says, that the Palestinians will not take the land of Israel and defeat the Jews. Well, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, so I cannot predict what's going to happen, but I can foretell, F-O-R-T-H, not foretell, F-O-R-E-T-E-L-L, but F-O-R-T-H, foretell what the Word of God has to say. And the ancient Jewish prophet Ezekiel, writing in chapter 35, and he's talking about, he's pronouncing a judgment against Mount Seir. You have to go back to the 36th chapter of the book of Genesis to find out that Esau, who became Edom, took his people, his family, and they went to the southern portion of modern-day Jordan today, at that time called Mount Seir. Of course, when they arrived and set up their headquarters there in Petra, that impregnable city, they changed that southern portion of Jordan to what we know today as Edom and or Jordan. But if you look at the text says the judgment will be against Mount Seir. Verse 5 says, because thou hast had a perpetual hatred and hast shed the blood of the children of Israel by the force of the sword in the time of their calamity. And so it is that the Palestinian people, they're the Edomites, they're the descendants of those who went to Mount Seir, will rise up in the last days and kill the Jewish people. Verse 10 says, another reason they're going to be judged is because thou hast said, these two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and we will possess it, whereas the Lord was there. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord God, I will even do according to thine anger and according to thy envy, which thou hast used out of thy hatred against them. I will make myself known among them when I have judged thee. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, and that I have heard all of thy blasphemies which thou hast spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, they are laid desolate, they are given us to consume. The text tells us in the 35th chapter of the book of Ezekiel that these people, the descendants of Esau, the Palestinian people today, will rise up, kill the Jews, and take their land. And so I'm basing my statement upon the text, the scriptures, the prophecies that will be fulfilled. Malachi chapter 1, Malachi the prophet says that the descendants of Esau, the Palestinians, will rise up. They will return to the land that they had to depart from. And that happened in 70 AD, as well as the Jews were dispersed to the four corners of the earth. But the Palestinians were dispersed as well. They will return. They will come back. They will rebuild, the text says. And the Lord said, I'll call your borders the borders of wickedness. That seems to indicate they're going to have a state with borders. And then he says to the Palestinians, the Lord does, and I will have indignation against you forever. Obadiah, in the 15th through the 18th verses, is talking about how at the time of the end, the Palestinians are controlling the city of Jerusalem. It says you become intoxicated. You've gone up onto the Temple Mount, and you have there become intoxicated with your power. All of these verses give me the information, in which I conclude with writing that particular daily program on November the 29th. So, Glenn, I hope that helps you to better understand. The Palestinians rejected that partition plan, and they went to war with Israel, and they've been fighting them ever since. It will continue until they are destroyed. They will be as if they had never been. Jeremiah 49:18 says they will be as Sodom and Gomorrah, as if they have never been. That's what the Word of God has to say. And I think if I walk in lockstep with the Word of God, I'm pretty much on target.
Glenn, I would challenge you to make sure that you listen to and really go back and listen to it again. But make sure that you understand what we're saying. And then as you look at Scripture, follow along and study that passage also. Hey, a quick note of thanks from a young man that listens to us, Dad. His name is Daniel Chute. He says, I love listening every Saturday to the program, and he's talking about your weekend program. I can't tell you how exciting and encouraging it is. Anyway, thanks for all the insight and information. By the way, I just read one of your books that his grandfather gave to him and a good friend of ours, Leander Chute, and he lent it to him and said, when I visited him at Word of Life this summer, there's also something special to me listening to you, knowing that you are friends with my grandparents. That's a great thank you note from a young man that is excited about Bible prophecy.
You know what, even beyond that, it's exciting to me to see that the grandparents of Daniel are thrilled to be able to train up their children and their grandchildren. This entire family have been friends of the DeYoungs for a long, long time. And we traveled around the world with them, to tell you the truth. But to see the grandparents responsible for helping their children to grow in the things of the Lord, and now their grandchildren. So that's real special. Hey, thanks, Leander. Hope you might be listening. If not, Daniel, if you're listening, tell your granddaddy we talked about him.
Sally Marie Jones sends in a question. She says, wasn't ancient Babylon destroyed, never to be inhabited again, as prophesied by the ancient prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah? How is it that Iraq is being thought as Babylon, formerly known as Mesopotamia?
We've got to go back, Sally Marie, and remember that Babylon, the city, was never destroyed. If you go to Daniel chapter 5, you'll see that the Babylonian Empire was destroyed, but not the city of Babylon. And how do I know that? Well, I keep reading through the Word of God. That happened in 539 BC when the Babylonian Empire was destroyed. About 75 years later, after a group of about 50,000 Jews had returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, they called for Ezra. Now, he was a scribe, and he was living, guess where? In the city of Babylon. And that's given to us in the text there in Ezra chapter 7. As a scribe, he was called to go to the temple in Jerusalem, the one that had just been built, and there he would be involved in teaching the word of God to the people and reinstituting the temple practices there for the Jewish people. Now, what I'm saying that for is, 75 years after the fall of the Babylonian Empire, the city of Babylon was still up and operating, very prosperous. You can look at secular history. Alexander the Great, he was the Grecian leader who at 32 years of age came to power, conquered the known world, and headquartered his Grecian empire in the city of Babylon. In fact, he opened up the Euphrates River coming out of the Persian Gulf so that it could accommodate 500 gunships coming in to make this city of Babylon a great power headquarters for the entire world under Alexander the Great. You go to the New Testament, the Apostle Peter was obedient to the Lord. Jesus told his disciples, start here in Jerusalem, go to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, where did Peter do? He went to Jerusalem. He preached on the day of Pentecost, then out to Judea and Samaria. In fact, it was there in Caesarea that he led the first Gentile to the Lord, Cornelius. From there, he went to the uttermost parts of the world. And 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13 says that he went to Babylon and established a church. He said, all the saints in Babylon salute you. Remember at the time of Peter, Babylon was the second most populated Jewish city in the world, second only to the city of Jerusalem. So 75 years after the fall of the Babylonian Empire, Babylon's still up and operating, Ezra chapter 7. Alexander the Great, 200 years after the fall of the Babylonian Empire, he set up his Grecian headquarters there in that city. And 500 years after the fall of the Babylonian Empire, Peter built a church in the city of Babylon. Today, Saddam Hussein, before he was taken out, spent half a billion, $500 million refurbishing Babylon. I know that indeed Isaiah and Jeremiah does call for the total destruction of Babylon. In fact, that's part of the equation here. Isaiah 13 and 14, Jeremiah 50 and 51, both teach us that Babylon will be destroyed, never to be built in again, never to be inhabited after it had been destroyed. Now, that has not happened yet. Book of Revelation, chapter 18, talks about Babylon, the literal city of Babylon. The word Babylon used three times in that chapter. The word city used six times. The word great used eight times. The great city of Babylon, in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, will be the economic power base of the world, and the Antichrist will operate out of that particular location. It says it'll be destroyed in 1 hour. The book of Revelation, chapter 18, verses 10, 17, and 19 says, in 1 hour, this city will come to naught. It will be destroyed. And that is foretold there in Revelation 16, verses 17 to 20, how the Lord does destroy Babylon. And in fact, the last thing that Jesus does before he steps down on the Mount of Olives in the city of Jerusalem is destroy the city of Babylon. That's why U.S. troops have been there. They've pulled out now. And we're watching this city return to the chaos that it was under when the United States went in some 9 years ago. That's only setting the stage for Bible prophecy to be fulfilled. The Antichrist, a strong world dictator, will go in and straighten things out, have his headquarters, economic, governmental, political headquarters there in the city of Babylon. So it's not been destroyed yet. It will be destroyed, I believe, in not too distant future.
One of the few places you haven't preached at, and we've been talking about trying to work it into our schedules, is getting our video cameras and going over there. And you teach in the present day city of Babylon and teach from there. That would be great.
Well, we were actually talking about that last night with a doctor friend of ours who we were out to dinner with. He said, can you go into Babylon? I said, well, we were scheduled. We had the tickets. We were going in a number of years ago while the U.S. military was still in there. But if you remember, they hanged those first four mercenaries there in the in Fallujah, in a city just north of Baghdad itself. But we want to go in there. That's my hunger, to go in to see Babylon. Talked a lot about it, preached a lot about it, never have been there. But get those cameras ready, son. We'll get your brother Rick and maybe a couple of those grandsons head over there to do another DVD project.
That would be great. JJ Arise sends in a question, and actually it's a statement, and we sure appreciate people trying to keep us alert of what's taking place. But he sends in a message. He says, beware of the incoming president of the European Parliament, Martin Schulz. And he says, is he the beast from the sea as spoken of in Revelation 13?
Well, JJ, I cannot say for certain that indeed he is the beast. Now, he would be a candidate if he does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and I don't know Martin, so I'm not sure of what his spiritual experience is. But if he does not know Christ, in other words, if he's a lost man, the Bible says in Revelation 13 that the dragon, Satan himself, the dragon is Satan, Antichrist is the beast that comes up out of the sea. And that individual, the Antichrist, is a human being. He's going to be energized by Satan. That's chapter 13, verse 2 of Revelation. And he will give him his power and his seat of authority. As you continue to read, you'll see that there are some animals listed there. That basically is referring back to Daniel chapter 7. When you see the beast out of the sea, a winged lion coming out, that would be the Babylonian Empire. A rib with three ribs in his mouth there in chapter 7 of Daniel, that would be the Medo-Persian Empire. And then you would see a leopard with four heads and four wings, and that is depicting the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great. And finally there in chapter 7 of Daniel, in verse 7, it talks about an awesome beast with awesome teeth, having 10 horns. And out of those horns, verse 8 says, a little horn comes. And that phrase, the little horn, is one of 27 names for the Antichrist. So the Antichrist is going to come out of the Gentile world. Now, we're taking some shortcuts. We have a series on Daniel. If you would like to study that in more detail, I go into this. But out of the Gentile world will come the Antichrist. In fact, he is going to be a Gentile. Now, somebody would say, well, why would Jews accept a Gentile as their Messiah? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 to 12 says, those who have rejected the love of the truth that they might be saved, God shall send them a strong delusion so that they believe the lie. These Jews who reject Jesus Christ will believe the lie of Satan, and thus they will accept the Antichrist as their Messiah. I cannot confirm anyone that you might mention. I don't think Martin Schulz is the individual. If I had to make a guess, a sanctified speculation, I'd probably mention somebody else. But it doesn't matter who we mention. We do not know. Only God and Satan knows who the Antichrist will be. We can watch individuals. We can see how they might play a role today that would effectively bring them into position to be the one chosen by Satan. But I cannot tell you for sure who it is, so I wouldn't have any speculated guess on Martin Schulz. I can just tell you what the Word of God has to say. And the Antichrist comes out of the revived Roman Empire, which I do believe has its infrastructure in place. That would be the European Union. So I see the stage set, all the actors in place, and the Bible prophecy about ready to be fulfilled.
You know, the interesting thing, Dad, that you always bring up, and we spend a lot of time on our website, Prophecy Today, searching all the world news headlines that everybody has and putting them together. And we kind of go through that process for folks to kind of allow them to see what's taking place. And so we follow these things. But just like we don't know when the rapture is going to take place, also Satan doesn't know. And so at each time, you've always reminded us that as we have to be prepared, actually Satan has to be prepared for when that event is going to take place. And so, none of those other events that are going to take place in the tribulation can take place until after the rapture takes place first. We have a question that came in, and I want to tie a couple questions together. Sandra sends in, what position does Dr. DeYoung subscribe to, pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib?
Well, immediately, I can give the short answer. It's pre-trib. I believe the rapture of the church takes place prior to the tribulation. And I have some reasons for making that statement, Sandra. Let me tell you. First of all, if you literally translate the Word of God, you interpret God's Word literally. That's the conclusion you're going to have to come to. You would have to either spiritualize or allegorize passages of Scripture to come to any other conclusion. Now, that literal interpretation of the Word, the literal translation, is key to coming to that position as it relates to the tribulation. Secondly, the word church is used 25 times in the book of Revelation. It's used 19 times from chapter 1 through chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1 is the time of the rapture of the church. And the word church used 19 times before chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 19:11 is the return of Christ back to the earth. So there's 16 chapters between chapter 4, verse 1 and chapter 19:11. Those are the 16 chapters that describe that tribulation period. And the word church is not used one time during those 16 chapters. It seems if the Lord is going to put the church in the tribulation, he would mention, talking about it, tell us what we're supposed to be doing then. We are not in the tribulation period. There was a letter that Jesus Christ gave to John the Revelator to give to the angel of the church of Philadelphia. And in that passage of Scripture, that's Revelation chapter 3, verse 10 is what I'm referring to. He says, I will keep you from. You can look at the grammar there. You can look at the Greek grammar. It didn't say, I will take you out of. I will keep you from that time of testing, that hour of testing, the tribulation period is what it's referring to. And thus, he was talking to Christians who will not go into the tribulation period. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, who introduced for the church at Thessaloniki, to be exact, but to all the church, how the rapture would take place. In chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, he talks about the procedure. Jesus shouts, archangel shouts, trumpet God sounds, we're called out to be with him. He goes on with that discussion with the people in Thessaloniki, and there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9, he again says, I will keep you from that wrath to come. You can go back in the Old Testament, Daniel 9:27. You see, Daniel 9:24-27 is talking about a 490-year period of time. 483 of those years have been fulfilled, and in fact, from a certain point in history, indeed that time was when Artaxerxes, the king, gave Nehemiah the right and the privilege to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls of the city and the streets of the city. The temple was already up, but the walls and the streets were a mess. It was a laughingstock of the world. So Nehemiah wanted to go back and rebuild the walls and the streets. From that time, the command was given. That's Nehemiah chapter 2. Until Jesus Christ, until the Messiah, it says HaMashiach there in that passage of Scripture, until Christ would be cut off, in other words, crucified, that would be 483 of those 490 years. And this all had to happen, indeed, before the temple was destroyed, the city devastated, which happened in 70 AD, and that leaves a seven-year period of time. Now, the church was not in those first 483 years. Thus, to be consistent in your interpretation of Scripture and your hermeneutic of Scripture, you would then have to say the church won't be in that seven-year period of time. And that's that 7 years described by Revelation 4, to 19. So I'm pre-trib, and that's why I am that way.
Thank you, Sandra, for that question. And Dad Wayne had sent in a question. He said, I appreciate your resources concerning prophecy of the end times. And he's retired, and he has a chance to study the Bible. He says, I'm attempting to discover and understand what Bible verses led people to believe wholeheartedly in a pre-trib rapture. And you just gave him. He says, I would appreciate you sharing the Bible verses that are most important that point out a pre-trib rapture for the elect. Many studies on the internet show the participants utilizing the same scripture supporting both views. So there you go, Wayne. Dad just laid out all the scriptures for you to study so that you can understand the pre-trib thinking of a pre-trib rapture. Larry Lee sends in a question, and this has to follow up with what you've already been talking about. What is the requirement to be in the catching away in 1 Thessalonians 4:17?
Well, 1 Thessalonians 4 verses 13 to 18 is the passage of scripture I was talking about as it relates to the introduction by Paul to the people in Thessaloniki, a young group of Christians. I say young, I don't know how old they were age-wise, but they were very young in the Lord. 3 weeks in the Lord, Paul had been there on a mission trip, and he led them to the Lord, established a church. Then he sent them a letter, 1 Thessalonians, and explained about the rapture of the church. Now, he's talking to a group of people who had come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Look at verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. He's talking about giving the procedure of what's going to happen. The souls and the spirits of lost people go to Hades. The souls and spirits of born-again people go into the heavenlies. And now Paul is telling us Jesus Christ will bring those souls and spirits with him, those that have come to know him as Lord and Savior, back to the earth. And then he's going to raise those that have already died, those who would be in Christ. Verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. Three sounds there, the shout by Jesus, the voice of the archangel shouting as well, and the trump of God sounding. And then it says, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Those who have bodies in graves or someplace scattered across this earth, they will raise first and then join together with their soul and spirit. And then, verse 17, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So the answer is the dead in Christ are people who have died before the rapture takes place, and those who are alive and remain, that's us who know Christ as Savior, we will be caught up to be with the Lord in the air forevermore.
Thank you, Larry, for that question. Patricia H. sends in a question, Dad. She says, I understand what you mean by saying that if the Lord tarries his coming, it is because he would not want anyone to be not saved. But isn't there always going to be people that will be coming to the Lord simply because of evangelism or Christian families? Does your statement mean the rapture or the second coming of Christ?
Well, I think we have to be talking about the rapture of the church. The passage of Scripture I believe you're alluding to would be 2 Peter, and that's chapter 3 and verse 9. Early on in the chapter, the Apostle Peter is trying to restore us or stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance of what the prophets and Jesus and what the ancient apostles had to say about the Lord and about his coming. Now, verse 3, it says, know this verse, that there shall come up in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust. Now, I believe that would be people who really know Christ as Lord and Savior, but not walking in the things of the Lord, walking after their own lust, and they're going to deny the rapture of the church. It has to be talking about the rapture because Peter is writing to Christian people here. He's trying to help them understand what the last days will be like. But notice verse 9 now. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What he's talking about here is to the church again, because the church is not looking for the second coming. We're looking for the rapture of the church when we'll be caught up to be with him. And then we get on those white horses, Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 14, and we come back to the earth with him. And so he's talking to Christians here. So he's looking at the rapture of the church. I think we have to ask the question, what manner of people must we be? Because that's what he asked. Look here in verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, and verse 10 says, the earth is going to be destroyed, the heavens will be destroyed, they'll burn up. What manner of people ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? We need to be living in light of the soon coming of Jesus Christ. That's, Patricia, what the Lord is talking about when he said he's not willing. I understand. Often I give an invitation in a church service, and I ask people at the end of the service, would you be willing to join with the Apostle John, who offered the last prayer in the Bible, even so come, Lord Jesus. Now, that prayer has not been answered, but would you join with me and pray that prayer? And I ask the people as an invitation to do that, probably on the last service of any prophecy conference I would do. But I bring to their attention, I give them this caveat. Look, I understand many of you might say, hey, wait a minute, I don't want to go. I don't want that rapture to happen right now because I have loved ones who are not saved. Well, I make this statement. I say, look, if you put your loved ones before the opportunity to be with Jesus Christ, you set up your loved one more powerful and more important to you than Jesus Christ. You set up a little God. I do know that I have lost family members. Mm-hmm. I would love to get saved and have them go with us in the rapture. They may not. Patricia, you're right. Some will get saved, some will not. We can't dictate and control that situation. We can give them the gospel. We can pray that they would trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We can live our lives in front of them so they might want to turn to Jesus Christ as Savior, be provoked to jealousy in one way. That we can do, but we can't make them get saved. But we must be looking with the blessed hope that we have for Jesus to call us up to be with him. And that's what we need to be living every moment of every day.
Amen. Amen. I'd like to just take a moment real quick to tell people about our upcoming tour to Israel. We have our next spring Israel and Petra, a Lot Petra tour coming up. And if you would like to join us, you can go to our website, prophecytoday.com. Click on the link to Joshua Travel. Everything that you need, prices, our itinerary, what we're going to be doing, where we'll be going, everything that's involved there will be located there at the Joshua Travel link button that's on our website. Folks, if you've never been to Israel, now's the time to go. It's a good time. That's a particularly good time of the year to go. It's a springtime. It's after the rainy season. The grass is green. The flowers are out. It's a very pretty time to go during the year. So why don't you make plans now to join us. Dad and myself will be there, and we'll be on the trip, and you can join with us in Israel.
Now, let me just also say, Jim, they better do it very quickly, because your sister Jody, who is responsible for doing all the arrangements for our tours to Israel, you and I have the fun part. We do the guiding and the great eating there in the wonderful places where we stay. It's kind of urgent you notify Jody. Call our toll-free number, 877-674-3298. Let her know that you might be interested, and she'll give you some details that you need to have right now. We're trying to finalize that trip, so get a hold of Jody. That number again, 877-674-3298.
Wouldn't that be something if somebody listening to this said that I'm going to go in, I'm going to surprise my wife, and I'm going to take her to Israel. Honey, guess what? We're going to Israel.
That'd be great.
It'll be great when they land there in Tel Aviv and somebody comes up to us and say, Jimmy, I'm one of those ones that took you up on surprising my wife with a trip to Israel.
Yeah.
It could happen. Join with us. Again, like Dad said, we've got very few days left before you can sign up for that trip. Janelle sends in a question. She says, will the United Nations be the one world government during the Great Tribulation?
Janelle, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. I cannot tell you that for sure. I don't know. According to the text, I can't find any place in the scriptures, the United Nations. I can say this, they are a forerunner, the prerequisite, precursor to what's going to happen during the tribulation period. I mentioned earlier in one of our answers for one of the questions that there will be a international world headquarters, a power base economically, governmentally, and politically in Babylon, the literal city of Babylon, which is located 58 miles out of downtown Baghdad. So that will be a one-world economic, political, governmental system, and it's found there in the book of Revelation, chapter 18. As to whether the United Nations is going to be a part of that, I can't tell you for sure, but I'm absolutely positive that this is a part of the stage setting that is going on across the world. Preparations for all of the Bible prophecies to be fulfilled, written in God's Word as it relates to the ends of time. So keep a focus on what the Word says, and then allow that to be the microscope or the spotlight that you put on any other current event or geopolitical activity that may indeed be setting the stage for Bible prophecy to be fulfilled.
Great question, Janelle. Well, Dad, our last question of the day comes, and it's a very appropriate question for this time of the year as believers and Christians are looking to give to ministries. Question comes up from a man named Jim. He said, a situation came up in our fellowship open meeting. A commenter was concerned about the way things were going with worldwide opposition to Israel and wanted to send help. My question is, to whom? As I search the scriptures, my understanding is that Israel is under the discipline of God until they recognize and call upon their Messiah, Jesus Christ. Should we send money to a ministry that claims to help Israel? Would that not be a counter to God's plan? The scriptural injunction is, as I understand it, is to pray for Israel. How does one pray for Israel other than for their peace, Psalm 122:6, and pray that our Lord will return?
Jim, that is an excellent question, and I think it's a question that's troubling many, the hearts and minds of people. What should we do as it relates to support for the state of Israel? And I agree with the first portion of your statement about the fact that the Lord is using this time in history, but in particular the seven-year tribulation period, one of the main purposes for that 7 years of tribulation is to bring Jewish people to the knowledge and to the acceptance of Jesus Christ as the Messiah and then as their Lord and Savior. I think that we must walk circumspectly as to how we spend our money and with what ministry we may get involved with. Now, I am one of the men who believe that the local Bible-believing church is the location where the mass majority of your money should go. I believe that that's the way God set it up in the scriptures, to support the local Bible-believing church, not only with your attendance, not only with your prayers, not only with your helps in many ways that you could either teach or be a part of helping build the body of Christ or in the music program or whatever, but with your financial aid as well. I sometimes have a bit of difficulty with using the term tithe and only 10%. I think grace giving means that you give as much as you can. And I would probably say the best pattern for that is giving at least 10%. But what the Lord allows you to give, I think you should give it. That's the way your mom, Jim, and I know about it. In fact, we'll talk about it, we'll pray about it, and then let the Lord lead us. And not only a part of the tithe, but beyond that often. And we do it sometimes in secret when people don't even know that we're giving. Mm. But I do believe it is important to be very careful as to whom you do give this money that God has given to you as a caretaker for it. Everything is supplied by the Lord. We have a responsibility to honor Him first. I would say we should not send money to any ministry who is trying to help Israel. I mean, that's an overall blanket statement. You'd have to investigate, see what they're doing. But first part of that question should be dealt with, no to those unless they're involved in evangelism. We can make Jewish people fat and sassy, put on nice clothes on them, put them in a nice house, and then if they die, they'll go to hell if they don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So I believe if you're going to give to any organization, after you've given to your church, after you supported your local church, And I would suggest that your pastor is the gatekeeper. He'll help you making decisions as to who you should help minister with. For example, I would say, and I'm not asking for funds at this point in time, but I would say people could give to Prophecy Today because we go in local churches on a weekly basis, and we're being accountable to the local pastors. They've approved our ministry, so you could know that we'd be an approved ministry from all these local churches that believe in the scriptures like we do. I would be very careful of some men like Yekiel Eckstein. He's a man who has the the Christian Jewish Foundation. They're the ones you see the infomercials on with the Russian woman, the old woman, laying there in squalor and not being able to sustain life. And Rabbi Eckstein gets on and says, give for this lady to go to Israel so the Messiah will come. Well, first of all, getting every Jew out of Russia or any place in the world is not going to make the Messiah come. But secondly, this man is an Orthodox Jew who hates true born-again Christians who talk about Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. He'll manipulate him to get your money, but you got to be very careful. He has an exorbitant overhead expense for what he does. And he's spending money like it's going out of style on advertising to try to raise funds. Be careful. Be careful who you give money to. They give money to anti-missionary organizations who burn up churches and take pictures and put them on wanted pictures around all of the state of Israel as well. Also, there are those, a couple of preachers, one of them down in San Antonio, Texas, who has Christians United for Israel. And they're giving a lot of money to the state of Israel, but they're not giving money to win Jewish people to Jesus Christ. In fact, he makes the statement. He doesn't try to win them to Jesus Christ. He believes in a dual covenant theology. Jews do not have to come by the way of the cross or Jesus Christ to get saved. Be very, very careful. Don't let your heart decide on who you're going to give your money to. They'll perk your heartstrings and try to get it. Use your mind. Use the word of God. Talk with your pastor, etc. Now, I agree, Jim, with the last phrase you said. We ought to be praying. Psalm 122, verse 6 says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. You're not going to see peace in Jerusalem until the Prince of Peace comes back to Jerusalem. That's at the end of the seven-year tribulation period. So I do believe that we should pray for the peace. In other words, pray for the Prince of Peace. Pray for Jesus Christ to come back to Jerusalem and walk circumspectly as you spend your money. There are some good organizations. Friends of Israel would be a great organization to give money to. They have a desire to evangelize Jews, to get the gospel out. There's some others, but those are good friends of ours, and I know where they stand and what they do with the monies they receive from those who contribute. And anything that you've done for us over this last year, if you're listening, thank you so very much. God bless you for partnering with us in prayer and with your financial support. And if the Lord should allow that to continue with you and our partnership, we'd be thrilled to partner with you.
Thank you, Jim, for that question. Dad, thanks for that answer. And Reverend Roy Brooks sends in a question. He says, Dr. DeYoung, I just want to say what a blessing your Day of Discovery television program called A Promise of Christmas about the shepherd's fields and the lamb. I pass it on to other churches. Also, a preacher friend told us that the swaddling clothes were a burial cloth. Is this true? My research is limited to a few. I would like to know for sure, as I cannot get this, and I know you would know.
Thanks a lot, Roy. I sure appreciate your confidence in me that I would know the answer. Well, I am not aware any place that the swaddling clothes was a burial cloth as well. I've heard that rumor. I've heard that tradition, but I don't know that that is the case, Roy. I do know, and you can do this as well. Just go and Google Wikipedia, and the source that I read for swaddling clothes, it was always associated with the birth. In fact, little children today are not necessarily wrapped in swaddling clothes, but they're wrapped in a warm blanket after the birth that their mother gives them, and they're brought into this new world. So this has been a tradition down through the centuries, and it was a key component in helping us to understand the sign that the angels gave to the shepherds there in the fields, these priestly shepherds who would then with haste run to find the newborn babe.
Migdal, the tower, Adar, the flock. Migdal Adar was a location, a two-story stone tower in the shepherds' fields where the shepherds would look out over their flocks and make certain that they were protected. the shepherds would be serving there in the shepherds' fields with those sheep that were to be sacrificed at the temple about 3 miles away. I have to be honest with you, we searched the shepherds' fields and we could not find the remains of Migdol Adar. But we do know that this two-story stone tower was along the road between Bethlehem and Jerusalem. The Bible tells us in the book of Genesis, chapter 35, that Jacob with his wife Rachel had gone to Bethlehem Ephratah, and there Rachel gave birth to the 12th son of Jacob, Benjamin. She died in childbirth. He buried her there, and her grave is still there today. And then he started towards Jerusalem, the way between Bethlehem and Jerusalem, about a 3 mile journey. And along the way, as he came through the shepherds' fields, the Bible tells us that he came to Migdol Adar, and there he pitched his tent. Here in the top story of this two-story stone tower, the chief shepherd, remember they were priestly shepherds now, would look out over the fields to make sure that no animals were attacking his sheep, because these sheep would be sacrificed at the temple. In the lower story of this two-story stone tower of Migdol Adar, something very interesting happened. Just outside the lower story of Migdol Adar, you see these mangers. A manger was actually a food trough for the animals, the sheep, the goats, the cows. And here in this lower story, the priestly shepherds would have an activity that has a connection to the Christmas story. You would probably recall Micah 5:2, which says that the Messiah had to be born in a place called Bethlehem Ephratah. That's probably one of the most familiar passages of Scripture dealing with the Christmas story. Remember in the upper story, the chief shepherd would look out over the field to make certain that the sheep were okay, because they were destined to go to the temple to be sacrificed. Here in the lower story of Migdol Adar, the shepherds, these priestly shepherds, would birth the newborn lambs. Let me tell you how that would take place. They would reach into the mother's womb and pull this newborn lamb out. And then they would reach back and get some swaddling and wrap that newborn lamb, because if it harmed its limbs anyway, it would be disqualified as a sacrifice. Once the lamb was wrapped, they would lay it up in a manger till it calmed down. Then they would take it, unravel the swaddling, let it run off to its mother for some food. Do you remember what the angels said to those shepherds there in the fields that night? They said, "And here's a sign. You'll find the newborn babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." That same text in Luke chapter 2 says, "And with haste, they went to see the newborn Messiah, Jesus Christ." Now, let me just remind you, the cradle wasn't the end. The cradle was the beginning, because that baby would grow up. He would live a miraculous life. And at the end of 33 years, he would forget about the cradle, but this time go to a cross. A cross that would not only take care of those hurts, those needs that are heartfelt, he would come to a cross for the purpose of taking away my sin, your sin. You see, hurts will never, ever get over with, will they? We'll have hurts continually. But sin, it can be taken away. And that's what the babe that was born in that manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes, came here to this earth to do.
Worship we our Jesus. what sacred sign. Love will be your token. Love be yours and love be mine. Love to God and to gift and sign. Love divine. Love came down at Christmas. Star and angel.
Mr. Murray, I so thank you for taking a moment to be with us.
Thank you very much.
Would you just wish me and everybody a Merry Christmas, the mayor of Bethlehem doing that?
I wish you and all the group you have here and all Christians all over the world a Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year, the coming year. And we hope that we will have peace next year.
We've got to bring to a close in our program today, and I want to thank you for taking this time. There's so many things that are running through my head right now, especially the holiday seasons. I want to say thanks to all the people that send in, that trust us enough to send in questions and trust our answers as we give answer to your questions. And I want to thank those that have sent in words of encouragement. Dave Kelly sends in a great word of encouragement. Of course, Daniel Shute sent in one. Shauna and Larry Lindsay sent in a thank you for the up-to-date vital information that we provide as a ministry and the dedication and faithfulness. And Ken Gooby in Canada says, Dad, he wants to have you up there, Dad. He wants to put together a prophecy conference in the Niagara Falls area. There are so many people that look to us for the answers concerning the end times or the study of eschatology, the study of the last days. Folks, this is the season, and you've heard this so often, this is the season of giving thanks and giving gifts, but to always remember the reason for this season. I'd like to carry that a little bit further, and that as we celebrate and we look forward to the coming of Christ at the rapture of the church and future events, we could not do that unless we look back to the first coming of Christ and celebrate the first coming, and therefore that helps us to look forward to, and we can look forward to his second coming. So I want to thank you folks all for joining in as we do our prophecy Q&A. Thank you to Dad, and I want to wish you on behalf of our ministry a very merry Christmas and a Happy New Year. We will be back next weekend before the New Year and come to you with a prophecy Q&A so that you can listen to and join in with us again at the very end of the year. Dad, as always, I like to give you the last words, and I would like at this Christmas season, I want to say thank you to you, Dad, for what you do and taking time out of your busy schedule, and to wish you and Mom a very Merry Christmas.
Well, thank you, son. Be sure to say that to your children and your precious wife. And thank each and every one of you for being a part of our ministry throughout this year. Your prayers are so needed. And indeed, that support, again, I thank you for what you have done in the past and what the Lord may lead you to do in the future. Jimmy said that the first coming of Jesus Christ is a major component in us having confidence the second coming will take place. Over 300 prophecies about one who would come as the Messiah, and Jesus Christ fulfilled all of those. By the way, there are five times that many prophecies about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And on this broadcast in particular, we've focused on some of those prophecies yet to be fulfilled, but almost to be fulfilled. And as Jimmy said earlier in the broadcast, the next thing that will happen in God's calendar of activities is the rapture. And because he came the first time, we can know the rapture is an absolute, and it can happen at any moment. And basically, having said that, there's not a lot for me to say except have a blessed Christmas and keep looking up. Jesus is coming, and it could be today.